Turn with me now in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We are looking at the letters to the seven churches. In the book of Revelation, of course, the number 7 is the number of completeness and fullness. So these are letters written to the church over the span of all times and all places, including right here this morning. And since the church is made up of individual members, this is a letter with your address. This is addressed to you. Beginning with verse 18, we're going to look at the letter of Jesus to the church at Thyatira. Hear now the word of God, Revelation 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. This is a picture of the holiness of Jesus Christ, the blazing purity and holiness of Jesus Christ. In light of that, he says in verse 19, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refused to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike dead her children. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay upon you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers, who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Keep your Bibles open before you. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have instructions to your church in all times and all places. Lord, we discover this morning that what this church is going through is very similar to what the church is going through today. The challenges, the responsibilities. We thank you, Lord, for the relevance of your word. And we pray, God, not only would we hear it, not only would we understand it, but that we would apply it to our lives, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. After Shakespeare, probably the most quoted poet in the English language is a man by the name of Alexander Pope. Alexander Pope has a series of poems entitled Essays on Man. And in one of his essays, he writes this, memorable lines about vice. I'm going to read it a couple of times because it is noteworthy. Here it is. Vice is a monster of such terrible mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too often, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. Let me say that again. Vice is a monster of such terrible mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too often, familiar with her face. And notice this process. We first endure, then pity, then embrace. Let's break this down a little bit. Vice is another word for moral depravity, corruption, wickedness. The word mean simply means appearance. That is, depravity looks so repulsive that you're appalled by what you see. Then, over time, Due to this process called normalization that the media puts upon us, over time, what first appalled you begins to look normal. So first you begin to endure what you couldn't stand, and then you begin to actually pity those who display this depraved behavior. You call them victims, and the people who oppose them are called by the media bullies. Then finally you embrace this depravity that once repulsed you so bad. In other words, over the process of time, here's a modern term for this, we become desensitized to the depravity we see. Think about what you've seen on television, in movies, on social media, on news websites. Think about what you were seeing 20, 25 years ago, what you're seeing now, the difference between the two. You know, today there's no behavior, no lifestyle so deviant, so depraved, that it's not celebrated. And we become like the frog in the kettle, and the cultural water has been heating up to a boiling point, and we're about to be boiled in this culture. We're like a boat adrift in a sea of cultural confusion, without a compass, without a North Star to guide us. The late Chuck Colson put it this way, and I'm quoting. He says, "Our moral senses have become permanently neutered. We have undergone a moral lobotomy. The sin that used to slink down the back alley now struts down Main Street. Like ancient Israel, we have become a people who have forgotten how to blush." Nothing shocks us. Tragically, we've become more and more desensitized towards sin. Remember Alexander Pope, familiar with her face. Colson continues, "The flickering flame of our national conscience is almost extinguished. All forms of abnormal, immoral behavior, once considered unthinkable, are now accepted with open arms. In the name of tolerance, we have opened the floodgates to embrace and by law protect every form of wickedness, even while we punish those who stand up for what is right." And think about that. That was written over a decade ago. It's only gotten worse. Just ask John Shepherd. 35 years, he's pastor of an evangelical church in northern London. Just this past week, Pastor Shepherd was forcefully arrested in his church and frog marched away from his church and into jail. What was his crime? What did he do that was so terrible? He preached from Genesis 1:17. It said, mankind was created in the image of God, and in the image of God he created them, male and female, he created them. Now listen, according to Britain's Daily Mail newspaper, as Shepherd preached this sermon online and in person, the police started receiving complaints from a group of people who oppose what the Bible says. As a matter of fact, these people got online and by the hundreds began accusing this pastor of instigating hate and violence toward their community in London. Seems like these days, tolerance is only a one-way street, isn't it? When Jesus addressed this church at Thyatira, the problem was that this church was tolerating what Jesus does not tolerate. There's a woman in this church in Thyatira, Jezebel, a woman fit to kill, dressed to kill. She was, in the words of that band of theologians, Mitch Ryder and the Detroit Wheels, a devil with a blue dress on. Friends, this letter is a wake-up call to denominations, to churches, infiltrated by people in the church pushing an agenda of political correctness and tolerance. Now, let me explain in very simple terms what political correctness is. Political correctness, when you strip away all the verbiage and everything, is this. It's the belief that you must not say or do anything that any group of people find offensive, especially some groups. Literally, thousands of churches across America, the greatest command has shifted from being love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind to and love your neighbor as yourself. The greatest command is now, you shall not offend anyone, which being translated is, do not label anybody a sinner. I was thinking the other day about Peter Marshall. He's chaplain of the United States Senate. And he prayed some very straightforward prayers, but it was back in the 60s, 50s and 60s. Just try to let the chaplain of the United States Senate, whoever it is, get up and address the Senate as sinners in need of salvation. Just watch what happens. You talk about everything breaking loose. Message of this letter is simple. Three words. Don't tolerate evil. It's that simple. Two guidelines to help us to stand up and not cower to a fallen world culture. First guideline is this. We need to recognize the sin that Jesus opposes. We need to recognize the sin that Jesus opposes. Now, let this letter also be a model, beginning with verse 19, of how you criticize people. Notice he begins by praising them. That's a good way to critique. You begin, if you want to do a critique, you begin with, you know, the carrot. You praise them. And these people were deeply in love with Jesus. They were people who had faith in Christ. They trusted God. They were servants. They rolled up their sleeves. They helped in church. They kept on keeping on. As a matter of fact, this Greek word seems to indicate they excelled in growing in this way. So you think, what could possibly be wrong with a church like this? Reminds me of Oliver Cromwell, the British statesman who sat for an official portrait that would portray his appearance for future generations. He told the artist this. He said, paint me just as you see me. I want no flattery. The phrase he used was this, paint me warts and all. As Jesus paints the portrait of this church, he paints the church warts and all. Notice verse 20. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, but is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. This church had a lot of love, but this church was soft on truth. You see, we're supposed to balance truth and love. Most churches are not balanced. Churches either tend to have full heads and empty hearts, or they have full hearts. They just love everybody, but empty heads. Now think of truth and love using this analogy. Salt. Salt is composed of two poisons. Did you know that? Two poisons, sodium and chloride. If you eat sodium without chloride or chloride without sodium, you're going to die. But if you combine chloride and sodium, you get sodium chloride, which is table salt, which tastes awfully good on food, doesn't it? In much the same way, it is deadly for a church to have truth without love or love without truth. We need a proper balance of both truth and love. Without this balance of truth and love, we become like the church at Thyatira. Now, that brings us to the question, who was Jezebel? Who was Jezebel? 98% of the commentators say that this was not the real name of this woman. It was a nickname. You know, she's a Jezebel. Jezebel is considered one of the most evil women in the Old Testament. You can read about her. You know, I've never met any parent in my life who named their daughter Jezebel. That would be like naming your son Judas. Had a son and two daughters. I never considered naming Aaron Judas. And I never, ever considered naming Ellen or Mary Claire Jezebel. Can you imagine? So it's a name that reflects the character of the person being named. That happens a lot in the Bible. Simon went from being named Simon, the vacillating one, to Peter, the rock. Jesus is telling us here there is a Jezebel-like woman in the church. And she's influential. She's prominent. She's working behind the scenes. She's trying to control the church. She's trying to wear the pants in this church family. Notice Jezebel calls herself a prophet, to which this letter says, well, that's what she said. Friends, not everybody with a reverend before their name is reverent, and not everybody who speaks about God is speaking for God. Now, here's what Jezebel was doing. Here's the strategy. Thyatira was a blue-collar town, hard-working town, strong work ethic. Now, in order to have a decent job in Thyatira, you had to be a member of a trade guild. Carpenters had carpenter guilds, plumbers, plumbers guild, teachers, teachers guilds. Now, these first century trade guilds mixed together the peer pressure of a labor union with the immorality of an out-of-control fraternity. These men would work all day, they would party all night, they would go into the pagan temples, they would drink a whole lot of wine, they would get together with the temple prostitutes, they would eat food sacrificed to idols. In other words, a trade guild was, some of you remember this movie, Animal House with a work ethic. It's what a trade guild was. Now, if you're in this environment, you're on the horns of a dilemma. You know as a Christian it's wrong to do these things, but you run the risk of, if you don't go along with what's going on, you lose your job. Well, what's a worker to do? Well, Jezebel offers this seductive solution. Hey, listen, go along with the crowd. Remember, the church is here. Business is here. Keep them separate. Don't impose your beliefs on others. Besides, going to these meetings and eating this food sacrificed to idols and doing what else goes on in these temples will help you to build bridges with others. Look, you don't want to be known as one of these fuddy-duddy, intolerant Christians. And besides, if you choose not to go along, to get along, there'll be consequences. Now, I want to tell you three quick stories. I wish none of them were true. They're all three true. First story is this. In the last 2 years, in dozens of universities, Christian speakers have been disinvited to speak on university campuses. Campuses that call themselves harbingers of free speech. And they do it because they're disinvited because of speech codes at the university, which basically say, you know, no one is allowed to publicly disagree with the prevailing campus perspective, which, by the way, is a mixture of cultural Marxism and social justice, as defined by Marxist and social justice warriors who have taken control of college campuses. Jezebel would say, look, play by their rules. Embrace their ideology. Throw them a bone. Either that or kiss your public speaking engagements goodbye. Another true story. You're paying $54,000 a year to send your child to a private school. You discover in reading the fine print, the contract, that $2,000 of your student tuition is going to fund a group of people hostile to Christian values. Do you stay silent or do you speak out? Now, your child may be dismissed from this school if you do. Jezebel says, look, don't feed into their narrative that Christians are intolerant bigots who want to oppress certain people groups. Just pay the money, get with the program, go along to get along. One more. You're at work, you get two memos from the boss where you work. First memo is this. Boss would like to give you an opportunity to contribute to his favorite charity. They named the charity, you know for a fact, it promotes anti-Christian actions. Just make out your checks to this charity. Then a little bit later, you get a second memo from the boss. And it says, here's a reminder, next month, we're performing staff evaluations. We're making recommendations for promotions and staff cuts. Jezebel says, you can read between those lines, can't you? The subtext is this. Your boss is on the charity, is on the board of that charity. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. Nice is given to that charity. Naughty is not giving to that charity. Now, friends, I had to cull down 21 or more stories to these three. That's how prevalent this kind of pressure is. Legion, there are many. Pressured to go along with the crowd, to go with the flow, to become a social chameleon, to blend in with everybody else. This kind of pressure begins in elementary school, it builds in middle school, it reaches flood stage during high school and college years, and that flood never recedes until the day you die. Let me give you a simple equation. Peer pressure plus economic pressure equals a ton of pressure. Peer pressure plus economic pressure equals a ton of pressure. Listen, I can speak from experience. No one likes rejection. We all want to be accepted. We want to be approved. We don't want to feel the insecurity of not having a job. And Jezebel would say, look, you need to be accepted. You need to be approved. You need job security. Just go with the flow. Play the game, even if the game is rigged against your faith. As a matter of fact, this perspective of Jezebel goes so far in verse 24, and it's mentioned twice, by the way, to promote the deep things of Satan. Now, what in the world is that? I thought before I researched it, it may be a cult, tarot card, something like that. It's not. The deep things of Satan is basically this philosophy of life, that to really appreciate the grace of God, you need to sin really big first. As a matter of fact, the more you sin, the more you'll appreciate, the more you'll enjoy the forgiveness God gives you. In other words, the deep things of Satan goes all the way back to Genesis 3. You need to know good and evil through personal experience. That's how you know good and evil. Notice Jesus says in verse 21, he says, I gave her time to repent. This social media influencer of immorality. She was confronted from the pulpit and her conscience rebuked. Visiting evangelists used to come into town and confront her to her face about her sinful influence. But it says Jezebel won't repent. See, old Jez and sin are sweethearts. And the devil with the blue dress on would not break up with her sweetheart sin of being a bad influence on the church. She was all into personal immorality and persuasive immorality. So there you go. First guideline is this, realize the sin. The sin is to persuade us to give in to being persuaded and tolerant of that which is wrong. Sin is trying to make us tolerant of what Jesus will not tolerate. Notice in the second place, and this is a much shorter point here, that's this. Not only should we realize the sin, the second guideline is this. Realize the consequences of your choices. The Bible speaks a lot about choices and consequences. One choice and consequence is this. If you choose to accommodate to this tolerance and evil, there's negative results. You know, sin unrepented of, unconfessed, always brings suffering. God rules a moral universe. You reap what you sow. You sow sin, you reap suffering. It's called the law of the harvest. Not only that, it's even worse. You sow sin, you reap the whirlwind of the consequences. Now, what is Jezebel's sickness there in verses 22 and 23? One thing it's not cough due to cold. It's a fatal disease. It's called a pestilence. We know what a pestilence is now. We've had to work our way through a pestilence for the last year, almost year and a half. Pestilence refers to a life-threatening disease. And what Jesus is saying is this, if you continue in this immorality, you and the church, I will cast you into a bed of disease. Now, all you have to do is read your church history and you'll discover this church in the city of Thyatira had, the church, had massive outbreaks of gonorrhea and syphilis and STDs, and many died. Sow to the flesh, reap the flesh. What's true of this sin is true of every sin. Listen, sin carries an enormous price tag. Every kick has a kickback. You lie down with the devil's dogs, you get up with fleas. Or if we may use a phrase, you can jot this down if you're taking notes, Proverbs 6:27. Ask the question, can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not get burned? Just another way of saying this, play with fire, you will get burned. Now, we are the bride of Christ. We are called to be holy and pure. And if not, it says right there, verse 18, where it talks about Jesus being holiness, he says, it's pretty tough. He says, I will kill them. Brothers and sisters, 1 John 5:16 says that believers can go so far down the road to sin that they can commit a sin unto death. All you need to ask about is Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. People in the church who committed a sin and were struck to death just like that because of the sin they committed. Now, why does Jesus do this? Verse 23, that all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart, and I will give to each according to your works. In other words, Jesus does this so that other people and other churches will know the Lord means business about holiness. God will not tolerate blatant sin in his church, and if we don't deal with sin, the Lord will do it himself. But notice the good result and the good choice. Notice when we choose to follow Christ, there's positive results. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, I say to you, I do not lay on you any other burden. That is, the burden of tolerating Jezebel. That's the only burden I'm going to put on you. Don't tolerate Jezebel. Hold to the truth. Hold on to your integrity. Don't let go your grip of what's good and what's right and what's pure. Follow the Joseph principle. You remember Joseph and Potiphar's wife? Run away from evil. Run away from sin and leave no forwarding address. And if you follow, notice to him, verse 26, I'll give authority over the nations. New heavens and new earth, Christians who follow Jesus are given authority over the nations. In other words, what he's saying is this, eventually I'm going to defeat every Jezebel in every church. And then I want your eyes to fall on verse 28. It's a beautiful promise. And I will give him the morning star. What is that? That is a picturesque way of talking about Jesus. See, Jesus is the source, the fountain of light. Remember the song we sing around Christmas time, Hail the Heaven-born Prince of Peace, Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and light to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Friends, everything besides being Christ-centered is only walking around in the dark. And then we're given this admonition, verse 29, he who has ears, let him hear. Read a story Steve Lawson told. Steve Lawson is a pastor. He said he was playing golf with his brother-in-law and some friends of his brother-in-law, and his brother-in-law on purpose forgot to tell his friends they're playing with a preacher. So he says, 9 holes down the course and 36 cuss words later, during a break, my brother-in-law told his friends that I was a preacher. First reaction was crickets. Then deep apologies for taking the Lord's name in vain. So sorry I did this. So sorry we did this. He said, look, friend, don't apologize to me. It's not my name you were taking in vain. He said what followed, the back 9 holes, was pretty much comical. Says they would make bad shots and you hear things like this. Oh, fiddlesticks. Oh, horse feathers. Gee, willikers. Then they would come up between the holes and say, you know, Steve, I'm an elder at such and such a church. I sing in the choir at this church. I teach Sunday school. I'm active on the board of deacons. Lawson thought to himself, he said, what can these men possibly say to the world about Jesus Christ? And he says, the only answer I could come up with was this. They got nothing to say. Friends, listen. We all sin. But tolerating open sin in the church and allowing it in and just letting it happen, it is a bad witness for Jesus. It is always a bad witness for Jesus. Always. Let's pray. Lord, embracing and enduring sin in the name of tolerance is not a good thing. You are a holy God. You called us to be holy. Lord, separate in our beliefs and values from a fallen world, dedicated to you, kind and understanding toward others, but not tolerant of obvious sin. Lord, help us in our lives, both as individuals and as a church, to have truth and love, to hold on to both truth and love, and not let it go. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.